believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary,
suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried.
He descended to the dead.
On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven.
He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit,
the Holy Catholic Church,
the communion of saints,
the forgiveness of sins,
the resurrection of the body,
and the life everlasting.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Andrew. It's really a privilege to be here and a delight to have begun to develop a relationship with you. And I wish we'd been able to keep meeting, but God's in charge. So anyway, I'm convinced that most, if not all of us, if we could, would change something about ourselves. It's what makes New Year's resolutions so popular and so frustrating. We realize that we have deficiencies, we have peculiarities, we have failings in our life, and we'd like to change them. The truth is, I can gain 10 pounds over one holiday season and not even try. Losing that 10 pounds on the backside is a different story, because change is almost never easy. And it almost always requires a crisis. And we're living through that right now. Change is something that's not easy, I don't think, for any of us. There's a quote that is often attributed to Albert Einstein that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. In other words, something has to change for us to change. The cross changed everything. If you feel like you're maybe alone in this journey at times, feeling like you're wondering if you're stuck or whatever and why you can't move beyond where you are in life, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 7. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." The cross changed the trajectory of history. It changed the trajectory of my life. And I'm guessing it probably changed the trajectory of many of your lives as well. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins not only is a historical reality, but it is a deeply personal one as well. Think about it. My sins have been forgiven. Let that sink in for a second. It's a truth that's so familiar, we can forget how shocking it really is. I mean, think about it. The God of the universe took upon himself a human nature, and he died in our place that we might have a relationship with him, so that we might be forgiven. The forgiveness of sins, it fundamentally changes my relationship with God, my relationship with others, and even my relationship with sin has been totally changed by it. This morning, I want to explore how the forgiveness of sins, which we proclaim and believe, how does that change us? What is it that happens in this very specific part of the creed that is so life-changing? And this morning I want to look at four ways that happens. So let's jump in. The first way I find in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, and it is this. It cancels the debt for our sins. Forgiveness of sins cancels the debt we owe for sin. Paul writes in Colossians 1:13, he says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And then in chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses," our sins, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You see, the cross changes everything. It changes everything. The imagery he begins with is that of a Roman prison in darkness, without hope. There's this idea that before we put our faith in Christ, we were in a place where we were prisoners of sin. We literally couldn't help some of the things we chose to do. And out of this hopelessness and out of this darkness, we are told that he redeemed us, and the word redeem there means to purchase. We were purchased and by a new owner, by a new master, and given freedom. The shackles that held us are broken. And we have been given this freedom because we were purchased. Now, when we break a law, when we commit a crime, there's a payment that is required. And one of the ways that they generated income, even in the Roman day, was they would sell these slaves, these prisoners from the prison, and they would collect this money. Now, it's sort of like photo radar. When we were living in Texas, on my way to the office and the church campus every day, I had to turn one corner. And that corner always had a photo radar reading machine right there. I found that I was caught so many times not coming to a full stop that I think I paid for that photo radar by myself, single-handedly. And you know what the irony was? Most of the times when I did it was about 7 a.m. on Sunday morning on the way to church. Now, I paid the fine, and that's kind of the idea here, that that justice requires payment, and that payment was paid in full by Christ on the cross. And so my debt, your debt, all of our debt is paid for. We cannot save ourselves. And so Jesus paid the debt that we might, when we are powerless, that we might be free. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Dave Ramsey. Dave Ramsey's a financial guru and an investment advisor, and he has a radio program. And on his radio program, sometimes he has people who have come in. He's real big on being debt-free. And he has couples and individuals come in who have paid off large amounts of debt, often over a fairly short period of time. And he has them come into the radio station. They talk about what they've done. And then he does what he calls the debt-free scream. And so they count it down and they go, 3, 2, 1. We're debt-free! And they're screaming this at the top of their lungs. Now, if you're at home, and many of you are, and you can apply this to your condition in Christ. You can this morning stand up in worship and say, I'm debt free. In fact, probably should do that more than we are about our financial indebtedness. I believe in the forgiveness of sins because it sets us free. It cancels the debt we owe. But that's just the beginning. He goes on with a second way it changes us, in that forgiveness of sins covers the shame we feel for our sin. In Romans chapter 8, we read one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We've been set free from the condemnation that comes, the shame that comes. The imagery changes from a marketplace to a court of law. And the judge wraps his gavel, and the accuser comes, the prosecuting attorney. And although our sins have been redeemed and our debt has been paid, the accuser tries to put us back into bondage to the shame that we feel regarding our sin. And he continually tries to do that, and the judge declares, not guilty. Not guilty now, not guilty tomorrow, not guilty forever. Therefore, there is no condemnation means that your sin never will be used against you before God again. Think about that. That your sin won't be used against you. Now, you might have memories of things and feel shame for those things, and they might haunt you and keep coming back. But I want you to know something. No matter how much the accuser tries to accuse you, you are not guilty. In fact, you have Christ's righteousness. Now, my guess is you've heard the voice of the accuser. Sounds a little bit like this. You call yourself a Christian. You hypocrite. You slimy dirtbag. You claim Christ, and yet this is what you've done? The voice of shame is not from God. The voice of shame is destructive. There is something called true guilt and real guilt, and we need it, and it's good, because genuine conviction, genuine guilt is healing. It moves you to a place where you confess your sin, and when you're convicted, so that you might heal. The voice of shame is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. When we first started attending Columbia Grove, before everything changed, and we couldn't meet in the building anymore, one Sunday morning, as it was just beginning, we were starting to be very careful with how we acted and greeted one another. And the greeting time came, and we all stood up, and this couple stood up in front of Ann and I, and I reached out to shake her hand, and I believe her name was Joy. And as I did, she sort of backed up, and she said, "I'm real concerned about this virus because of some secondary issues." And I sort of backed up, and at that point, my attitude about this whole situation was fairly cavalier, I have to admit and confess. And I said flippantly to her, "Well, I understand. Just don't forget that Jesus is on the throne." In my heart, I immediately had this check, and I realized I was dismissing her concerns. I was making light. And of course, we moved into the music, and I was sitting there not thinking about the worship at all, because I was thinking, what am I going to do? I've got to say something. And I grabbed an envelope from in front of the chair in front of me, and I wrote a little note, and I said, "Joy, please forgive me for dismissing your concern. Thank you." And I signed it. And I wondered, okay, how's she going to react? And after the end of the worship, we sat down, and I tapped her on the shoulder, and I passed her this note, kind of like passing notes in class. And she looked at it, and I was sort of bracing myself, and She turned with a smile on her face, and she just kind of waved her hand, and she said, "It's okay." And it was a beautiful thing. It was such a profound reminder that forgiveness is available, and we need to acknowledge that. And I didn't need to feel shame. We are imperfect reflections of a perfect Redeemer. And so failing is inevitable, my friends. Failing is inevitable this side of heaven. Shame is optional. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I do. It cancels the debt we owe to sin. It covers the shame we feel for our sin. But it also changes the way I respond to those who sinned against me. The third way it changes us comes out of Colossians 3, verses 12, 13. Let's read that. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy," as Andrew was talking about last week, saints, we are holy. "Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Some translations say "should forgive." The point is, we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to forgive. So the third way it changes us is it provides the motivation we need to forgive others, because we're reminded of what it's linked to, the fact that we, the way we have been forgiven, should always be with us in the back of our mind. Forgive as you have been forgiven. In fact, when we do forgive that way, it's evidence that we understand the real nature of forgiveness, what it costs to forgive. You see, you might be thinking, "Well, Mark, you don't know what she did to me. She doesn't deserve to be forgiven." Precisely. And you say, "Well, that's not the way the world works." Exactly. Or some people might say, "I don't get mad, I get even." All I would say to you is I understand that. But that is natural. That is the natural world. That is the world that is dominated by sin, that says, "I'm going to get even." It is supernatural when we forgive. Now, we're never more like Christ, I believe, than when we forgive those who wound us. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not. In fact, many times forgiveness is a process. But it's a process that begins with a choice, not a feeling. It's a choosing to forgive this person, to let them off my hook so that they're free to be dealt with by God, and that I can trust God that He is going to deal with them rightly. It is saying, "I will never use that sin against them again." My years of pastoring, I counseled many couples, and often there was sad, tragic things. There was betrayal, unfaithfulness, all kinds of issues. But I always found that the couples that seemed to be able to move past were the ones that really did forgive one another. I remember an occasion when there was a very serious breach of faithfulness. And although the husband asked for forgiveness and confessed his sin, and the wife said that she did forgive him, she never let him forget it. And so, in effect, he was always battling against something he could never get past. Let me clarify two things, though. See, it provides motivation for us to forgive others, But you need to understand, forgiveness, first of all, does not alleviate consequences. Forgiveness doesn't alleviate the consequences of my sin. If I rob a bank, I'm going to go to jail. I can be forgiven of that. If I hurt someone, there's going to be consequences that we can't escape. Forgiveness is not the alleviation of consequences. And second of all, forgiveness is not reconciliation. In fact, there's many people in our life that we may need to forgive, but we can't anymore, at least in person, because perhaps they're dead. Perhaps they've moved across the country. Perhaps there's no way that you can get a hold of them. The reality is forgiveness is not reconciliation, because forgiveness is a unilateral act, whereas reconciliation is a bilateral act. It involves both. So forgiveness isn't going to guarantee that relationships will go back to normal. But forgiveness sets me free. It sets me free to act in this person's best interest, and that's love. That's love. Notice now, if you think forgiving perhaps a father who maybe abandoned you and your family, or was abusive to you, or forgiving a sibling who betrayed you, or a spouse, or a boss, or some stranger, if you think that that is painful, to forgive them, to let go of that, withholding forgiveness is even more so. Forgiveness cancels the debt we owe for our sin. It covers the shame we feel for our sin. It provides motivation we need to forgive others. And fourthly, it prevents the bitterness we harbor when we withhold forgiveness for others. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Getting even. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? As Christ has forgiven you. There it is again. You know, one of the things you can know about what a principle is in the scripture is how many times you see it repeated. And this is one of those, that we forgive because we have been forgiven. Unforgiveness inevitably will end in bitterness. If we don't deal with it, it will seep into our souls. Even if the other person doesn't know, forgive them for your sake. If you aren't able to ask their forgiveness, at least forgive them for your sake. You see, it's tempting to withhold and hold on to this sort of perverse, self-righteous justification for being angry at people who have wounded us. That somehow it tends to make us feel righteous. And it, in a sense, creates a barrier to the other person. But the one who does not forgive, the one who is unwilling to let go, to let them off the hook, ends up being a victim twice. Because it poisons your soul. It poisons your soul. It's like drinking rat poison and hoping the other person will die. Or at least get sick. Or at least get COVID-19. See, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, not just because it's in the Bible, but because of what it does. It changes me. It changes the way I look at other people in my life, and it changes the way I look at my own sin and what my responsibilities are. Forgiveness is God's gift of liberation. And we must not only receive it, but we are asked to pass it along to others. Dear friends, my deepest longing for you this morning is that you live as fully forgiven people. You are not honoring Christ by walking around poured over with shame, trying to self-atone for your sins. You honor Christ when you walk with your head lifted high as a child of the living God, because you know that you know that you know that you're forgiven and you're free. Psalm 103:12. I always think of a beautiful horizon. And he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's removed them. They're gone. They'll never be used against us. Let me just close with three next steps. Because if it's one thing to hear the truth, but for the truth to really change us, I know we need to step into it. Next step number one is, first of all, have you asked Christ to forgive your sins by trusting his work on the cross for you personally? That on the cross, your name was in his mind personally. I would encourage you to ask him to forgive you and trust in his work for you on the cross today. Step number two, is there some area of your life which you have a hard time believing God can forgive? The voice that is telling you that is not the voice of God. I would encourage you to claim the forgiveness you have as you confess your sin. And as often as those thoughts come, keep reminding yourself of the truth that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Step number three, this might be the hardest. Is there somebody you need to forgive? What's holding you back? Is there someone who has wounded you? And you have to decide whether it's something you can go to them and talk about, or whether it's something you just need to let go. I'll leave that between you and God. But if there's someone you need to forgive, don't allow it to poison your soul and poison your spirit. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, it is so good that we can call you Father. It is such a wonderful, wonderful reality that our debt has been paid, our shame has been covered, and we have a motivation for living that is truly out of love and understanding how you've treated us and how you've blessed us with your grace and your mercy. I pray, Father, that you would make each one of us reflections of that forgiveness and grace and mercy in every relationship we have today. And may we walk with you today confident of your love, so that we might love like Jesus to the people we meet this week. In his name I pray. Amen.